Bruce Olson, Sunday School, December 12th, 2010.
Good morning again. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians, the third chapter. We see here in the third chapter in verse 14, one of, I believe, two precious prayers that Paul gave petitions to God for his people. And I want to read this prayer. Begin with verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that ye be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. The first thing here, this is a, there again, precious, wonderful petitions here that the Lord makes to, that Paul makes to the Lord. But right off the bat, we have to consider the Holy Spirit here, because I believe the Holy Spirit himself is the one who's going to make these petitions a reality in our life. I think we need to be, we as Christians, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. I believe then we'll be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in our inward man, our renewed man, that Christ within. And that strength will allow us spiritual comprehension into the love of God, into the love of Christ. And the result of his indwelling, the result of the Holy Spirit's strengthening of our inner man, Christ will be at home in our hearts. Not just yes, in a sense he dwells with every heart, but in this sense it's more of making himself at home in the heart, that he has control what goes on, what is allowed, what is discarded in our spiritual heart, our spiritual home where he resides. He is in charge of what is going on there. And in that sense, with Christ abiding in our hearts, in that sense, making his home in our hearts, it speaks about being planted in love and having love as a foundation. These are a couple metaphors about, you could look at it as a tree or a foundation for a house. And I think of a tree, like I've mentioned this in some of my lessons before. I planted a tree in my front yard the first year I moved into my home. And I've been in that house now for 18, going on 19 years. And it was just a little tree. And I suspect if I went out there the next spring as I planted that thing in September, I could have maybe pulled it out with my brute force. But that tree is huge now. And the root system, I can't imagine how that root system had spread. And that's the way it is with God's children. He wants us to be rooted in the love of God. We've been planted. We have been planted as Christians in the soil of the love of God, in the love of Christ. And he wants us to continue to let those roots of our spiritual life spread, that we gain nourishment and strength. And the same way with a building. You know, the building, to me, it speaks of stability. You build, as Jesus mentioned, the building the house on the sand, and the winds came and the house toppled over. And I think of a foundation. You have a good foundation, then you can build a structure upon that. And we need that solid foundation. We have that provision. We have that solid foundation, but we need to build our lives on Christ. Love is the foundation of our lives. And I think when the winds come, and the winds will come, and the waves and the billows and the trials and the testings and the dark times and the lonely times and the needy times, when these times do come, we won't be tempted to say, oh, God doesn't love me anymore, God doesn't care for me anymore, because we are rooted and we are grounded in love. We know that God loves us. And we know that in God, God loves us so that He allows things in our lives that are working together for our good. And He's got that eternal perspective, and He wants us to have that eternal perspective concerning our trials, our testings, our losses, and such. But we will know the love of God, even in those dark times that we all have faced and will continue to face. And in verse 18, it speaks about comprehension. The Lord wants us to comprehend something about the love of God. Now, in the book of Job, it says there that great things doeth He which we cannot comprehend. Great things that God does that we cannot comprehend. There are things about God that we cannot comprehend. Now, there's one psalm that says, His path, I believe I'm quoting this right, His path is in the sea. Well, and His path is in the sea. You're not going to see footsteps in the sea. And there are some things about God we will not comprehend in this life. Things even about nature, the way God does things in nature, we will not comprehend. Things about providence, things about our lives, things about other people's lives. Why did God allow that? What was God doing in that person's life? Why does God allow that situation in that certain country? There are certain things there, again, we will not comprehend in this life. We just have to leave it with God. The Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord. God has secret things that we are not privy to. And we just leave it with God. And that's all we can do. Because in this life, we'll never have the answers. And time to come, when we're with Him, maybe He will choose to share with us why He did things a certain way. But at that time, maybe we really won't care to know the whys and wherefores of this life, all the puzzling experiences we go through. We leave it with God, and we'll say, yeah, we know. Now we know why You did the way You did in our lives and the things You allowed in our lives to bring us to perfection's place. But Paul prayed, at least with this prayer, Paul prayed that we might comprehend and apprehend these truths in this prayer. Yes, some things we will not comprehend about God, but God in His Word has many precious truths and many spiritual realities that He indeed wants us to comprehend. Indeed, He wants us to enter into these things and to have these truths realized in our lives. The word comprehend and the word apprehend come from the Latin, and this word in the Latin means to grasp. So what the Lord is saying here, He wants, what the Holy Spirit is directing Paul to say is He wants us to be able to grasp what is contained in these petitions, what is contained in this prayer. And we can comprehend certain things, even Bible truths. And we have good teaching here. Our pastor, we have a wonderful pastor who teaches us doctrine. And we can comprehend, even in a mental way, we can comprehend many truths in the Bible. And I can comprehend what is written here. I can read some fine commentaries by spiritual men, godly men, scholarly men about what is contained here. I can look into the Greek and see what the Greek says about these certain words. And I can use cross references and go to this scripture and that scripture to kind of give me a fuller and clearer picture of what I'm reading here. But it's one thing to comprehend what is written here, and it's another thing to apprehend what is written here. Because when I apprehend something, I make it my own. Not just to have a mental assent to what is contained here and say, I agree with that. That's true, and that's wonderful. But I want to apprehend what is contained in here. And as I've been studying this, I thought to myself, well, have I really entered in to what is contained here about the love of God. And maybe I have in measure. But is there not more? Is there not a greater apprehension of these truths for our life? Have we arrived? Is there no more? And I think that there again, this should be a prayer for us that we might not only comprehend, but we might apprehend what is written in this portion. And on this study, I want to focus more on what is some have titled the divine dimensions of love. And we find this in, I believe it's back in verse 18 again. Yes, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. And we're here with all the saints here. We're gathered and we're going to, by the Spirit, meditate upon this and try to comprehend and apprehend what is written here. And he speaks about width and length and depth and height, but Paul doesn't describe what is this width? What are we talking about? What is this length? What is this depth and height? He just kind of leaves it kind of in an ambiguous way here. And it's a four-dimensional. You know, we think about three dimensions. You think about length. You think about width. You think about height or depth. But we think and we live in a kind of a three-dimensional world. And this speaks of four dimensions. Now, the only four dimensions I've ever really been involved with. I used to listen to a music group called the Four Dimensions. I liked some of their music, and but mathematicians wrestle with four dimensions. I think it has something to do with geometry. There again, I never took geometry in high school, so don't ask me about the lines and different things that go here and there. But it has something to do with geometry, I think. But this is God's geometry. And but I think if you follow that with verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. So I think that kind of ties in there. I think what Paul is getting at is there is a width to God's love. Or Christ's love. They're both love. God is love, and Christ being God is love. Length. And there's a length to the love of Christ. There's a depth to his love. And there's a height to the love of our Lord. And so learned men talk about, is there a fourth dimension? And they speculate and have their theories. But in the spiritual realm, yes, there is a fourth dimension. And the love of God comes in four dimensions. We think of this love of Christ that passes knowledge, and what that means is it is infinite. The love of Christ is infinite. The love of Christ is boundless. I had a note in my Bible. I don't know if I got it from Brother Doug or Brother Freestone or someone else, or if I was reading a commentary somewhere and I noted it in my Bible. It says we can experience it. This is the love of God. We can experience it, but it cannot be fully explained. And you know, it's just like the universe. Men have reached out into the universe and they have discovered stars. They have discovered galaxies. They've sent up the Hubble spacecraft, and it's opened up the heavens even more, and they've discovered more galaxies, more stars, and the universe keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's the way it is with the love of God. You experience the love of God, and yet there's more. It's boundless. And that is our vocation, if you will. That's our career choice in this life, is to experience more of the love of God. And I think even in heaven itself, when we all know love like we've never known it before, will eternity itself be enough to know more about the love of God? I think throughout eternity we'll continue to know and experience more of His great love for us. So this first part I want to focus there again. This first part of this lesson I want to focus on the first aspect of this love, which is the width of God's love. And in the Greek, it's a measurement of width or extent from side to side, and is used figuratively to refer to great expanses. So God's love is very expansive. It's expansive. Some people and some groups have a very narrow view of God's love. And this view was held by the Jews in Christ's time. They disliked or despised, would be a more of a word that would be fitting, the Gentiles, for the most part. And the Jews thought that they had a monopoly on God's love. You know, they were just the uncircumcised dogs, but we are the covenant people. God loves us. And then in our time, Calvinism teaches theology of reprobation. That is, God sovereignly chooses people out of this world to be saved, and God just allows everyone else to go to hell, whether they would want to be saved or not. He has a certain elect that He just sovereignly chooses, and the rest of us, you're just out of luck. And that's not the way it is. God loves the human race. His love, there's a wideness to His love. Let's turn to Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. And then drop down to verse 15. The eyes of all look expectantly to You, and You give them their food in due season. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. You know, God is good and loving to the human race, and we see tokens of His love and His beneficial dealings with man and the natural. Sinners as well as believers share in that God's goodness to them. Think of the abundance that God has provided in this world. I was watching a series last night on Sarah Palin in Alaska, and they went out fishing and they set some nets and they pulled in a haul of fish. And I thought, this goes on day by day, all the fish in the sea that God has provided for food and such. And God is so good, bountiful blessings that He provides men. He provides nations, resources, natural resources, blessings in life, natural relationships, friendships, good families. And I know there's sufferings in this life, and there's terrible things that go on in this world, but that's because of sin. That's because there's Satan. Satan is in this world. He's the god of this world. But God is good to all. But it goes beyond the natural. It goes beyond the physical, that God is good to man, because man's greatest need is his spiritual need, because man is a sinner. And God has provisionally dealt with man's sin and its deadly effects that will separate men from God forever by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the scope of His spiritual salvation is wide. It is universal in its reach. All races, rich men, poor men, wise and unwise, are all part of this plan of salvation. He is long-suffering, the Bible says, not willing that any should perish. And it's only the message of the cross that we can begin to measure the width, the length, and the depth of God's love, and especially to God's children. You know, the Bible speaks in Corinthians about there's three groupings of people in this world. There is the Jew, there is the Gentile, and there is the Church of God. And I want to look briefly at his love for all three of these groups. And as first, I want to speak about the Jews. We remember from Genesis that God made a covenant. In Genesis 12, God made a covenant with Abraham. The seed of Abraham was sovereignly chosen and separated by God to be a special nation to him, to represent him in this world. The nation was set aside to be a depository for his word, his revelation. They were to be the channel through which Christ was to be born and who would bring salvation to the lost. It was through the seed of Abraham that blessing would come upon this world. Let's turn for a moment to Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people, or a separated people, to the Lord your God. Speaking of the nation of Israel. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord hath brought you out with a mighty hand, that is, out of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So we see here that God, it wasn't because of anything in them. God, yes, God did elevate them because he chose them. But it was nothing in themselves, nothing about them that made them more special than Babylon, or more special than Egypt, or more special than whatever was going on in Greece at that time. But it was because he set his love upon them. It was by his grace he chose them. And he loved them. And I think that with this covenant relationship he had with the nation of Israel, he wanted them to love him in return. He wanted to have that relationship with them, a loving relationship where he would reveal himself to them and have a relationship with them. And he wanted that nation, that people, in turn, to love him. And but we know that failure marked most of the history of that nation in their love for Jehovah. For the most part, they did not love Jehovah like they should have. And then we come to the New Testament regarding the nation of Israel. Let's turn over to Matthew in Christ's first advent, Matthew chapter 10. We see here God was faithful to his covenants. God is faithful to his promises, despite the failure, despite the unbelief of that covenant nation. He says here in verse 5 of chapter 10, these 12 sent Jesus out and commanded them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ came into the world to preach a message of the kingdom. He was the seed of Abraham. He was the seed of David. And he was presenting himself as their king. And it was their responsibility to recognize him and to accept him as their king. This was the message of the disciples as well. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist came in preparing the way for Christ. He gave a message of repentance, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. And that was his mission. That was Christ's mission in this world. He was a servant. He was God's servant to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Romans chapter 15, verse 8 bears this out. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, or the Jews, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now, the plan was for Israel to accept their Messiah, accept their king, that he would reign, and that through the nation of Israel, all the Gentiles would find salvation. The Gentiles would find righteousness. The Gentiles would find peace and blessing through the nation of Israel, with Christ being her king. Now, Jesus in his earthly ministry did not exclusively reject Gentiles or ministering to the Gentiles. We know that Jesus in his earthly ministry did encounter Gentiles while he was in this world. We think of the Samaritan, that he must needs go through Samaria. And he met a fallen woman there. And through talking to her, she was enlightened to the truth of who Christ was, and that he could take care of her deepest spiritual needs. And another time he met a Canaanitish woman, and she referred to him as the son of David. But there again, she had no claims upon Christ as the son of David. She was a Gentile. She had no promises or covenants with the Jews. And Jesus says, I'm not going to take the children's bread and give them to little puppies. She said, I'll take a few crumbs from off the table. And she worshipped him, and she recognized him more than just the son of David, but he was the Savior. And so the Lord ministered to her, and he ministered healing to, like, the centurion's child. So he did minister to Gentiles, and his ministry was to be worldwide. That was his ultimate plan. And he gave hints to that, because he said one time, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It didn't say any stipulation. Come unto me, all ye children of Abraham. No. It says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are burdened with sin and rules and regulations, and I will give you rest. And prior to going to the cross, he gave a hint concerning the church that was yet to come, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. John chapter 10. Verse 15 and 16. But as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Speaking there again of the church. There again, the nation rejected his claims and call for repentance, and but we know he is not finished with the nation of Israel. But through their rejection of Jesus Christ, the floodgates of mercy were opened to the Gentiles, and God manifested greater riches of his grace and the display of his great love. For God so loved the world. The gospel is a revelation of God's love. That brings us to Pentecost. And we remember in Acts chapter 1:8, for time we won't turn over there, but they were to receive power, and they were to be of the Holy Spirit, and they were to be witnesses unto Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And I think the disciples at this time did not comprehend the implications of that, what Jesus was saying to them, what that really meant about them being witnesses to the whole world. Not just my opinion, but There again, the Gentiles collectively were not, as I said, were not in a covenant relationship with God. They had no promises. They were without God. We read this in the book of Ephesians. They did not know Him. They had no hope. But through the Gospels, the Gentiles have been brought nigh to God. Now, at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell, Paul was shown that on that day, both believing Jews and Gentiles were made one body and equally blessed with no distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. Christ came, as Paul was shown to Paul, Christ became the head of a new race of men, a new creation, where there is neither Jew nor Gentiles. Believers are now in Christ, and Christ is in them. And regards to the Gentiles, it says in the book of Colossians, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now in this church age, I believe we're at the very tail end of this church age. We look back over this church age and we see the situation as it is right now throughout the world. Yes, there are millions of Christians in this world. Millions have accepted the gospel throughout this church age. But for the most part, the world has rejected Christ's claims. They have spurned the love of God and the message of His salvation. Jesus spoke of two roads through this life. The narrow road and the wide road. Now, there's a wideness to God's love, but there's also a wideness to man's rejection of that love. For a Christian, there's an application here for the Christian as well, as far as this wide road. The wide road for a Christian is to love this present world and to live a life of carnality. Is to live a life which the love of God and truth wax cold in that in one's heart. Even in the Ephesian assembly, where this epistle was written to, over a period of time, they seemed to hug the shoulder, did they not? It says that they had fallen from their love and their first love, their primary love. They probably didn't go all the way with the world, but they were sure, certainly hugging the shoulder of that narrow road. And the love of God is wide in its appeal to come unto Christ. It's wide. Whosoever will, let him come. But the abundant life is a narrow road. With it comes appointed trials, self-denials, and separation from that which is evil. It is the road less traveled, but it is the road of blessing. It is God's compelling love in our hearts that spurs us on this road. Let's turn in conclusion to Psalm 36. Now I'm going to read from this psalm out of the NIV. I like that. I like the translation when I read it. Psalm 36, verse 7 and 8. It says, "How priceless is your unfailing love, both high and low among men. Find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights." How priceless is your unfailing love. It's been translated as steadfast love, as loving kindness. And it has the thought also in the Old Testament of grace. But it says both high and low among men. have experienced this precious love. There again, that we see the width there, the universal appeal of this love to both high and low. And the provisions there. There again, the natural provisions, sure, there's reference to that. The blessings in this life. But there again, I think the emphasis for us would be the spiritual blessings, how we feast on the things of God. And the word wings here, the wings, has the thought of extremity. We think of a wingspan of a bird as its width, the width. And we who have experienced the love and the grace of God and who abide in Christ are covered all day long by God's protective care as a bird protects her young with her wings. This is an intimate place for us where we can feed on the riches of His grace. Thus we will grow in His grace and knowledge. And part of that knowledge will come, we will come to know the love of Christ in greater degree and measure.